Well, at this time, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, and this morning we want to look at the first seven verses of chapter 9. As you turn there and as we read through this passage, for some it may be familiar to you when you think about Handel's Messiah and that piece there, he then notes this section about, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given," and he just does a wonderful job of the reminder of who is this one that's been given as promised in Isaiah 9. Others have noted that this passage here is probably the most New Testament passage in the entire Old Testament. Others have referred to Isaiah as the Romans of the Old Testament, based simply on the substance and the content and just the message that's conveyed to us about the work of God in relation to man's sin and misery, and yet what God provides through the sending of His Son. And so see how you might hear some of those themes brought up in these first seven verses. Let's listen carefully now to God's Word. Isaiah writes, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan and Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he add his richest blessing on the reading and hearing of it this day. If you look in your bulletins, you'll see this idea of King. And if you noted the first two hymns that we've sung so far, the word King has been repeated. Usually when we come to this Christmas season, we hear this idea or this subject of King. And as we move especially into this Christmas season, we've heard this idea of King even more. After all, this past fall, there was a prominent record that was out on the charts, made it to number one, called Jesus is King. Of all people, Kanye West put that album out, and he seems to have shown at least a difference in his life, and he conveys this in this gospel record. Our point here isn't to praise Kanye or to really focus on him, but rather to utilize this message that we've heard socially and even here then regularly at Christmas to then take some time to reflect on, well, what do we mean when we say that Jesus is King? Why do we even identify him as King? What's important about the recognition of kingship? And so this morning and then on Christmas Day and then next Sunday, we want to really look at this idea of King to note that Jesus this morning is the King who is coming. Then we're going to look at on Christmas Day as Jesus is the King who has come. And then next Sunday we'll see him as the King who will come again. So Isaiah 9 is just a perfect passage then to really help us see this idea of Jesus being King. It predicts him as being the one who will come. First, let's look at how Isaiah just simply notes this to us based on his surroundings and where he lived. It's roughly 700 years before the birth of Jesus, give or take a couple of decades. 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Israel has already been split into two kingdoms. You had the northern kingdom, which was all the tribes of Israel, except for Judah. And along with Judah had been given Jerusalem. This split happened after the reign of Solomon due to his disobedience, and then the kingdom was divided between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And here they then have exist. The northern kingdom sought not God, nor did they love him, but they sought to exalt and please themselves and had been given over to all sorts of godless worship. The southern kingdom was hit and miss based on the ruler. Some loved God and hence the people followed, and other times they didn't. And hence the people also pursued that path. One of the kings before Israel at this point in time is Ahaz. Ahaz is there in Judah, and what he's observing and what he's heard is that the Assyrians, a powerful army, would be coming into the northern kingdom in order to wipe out and decimate the Israelites. And Ahaz is afraid. He's afraid because what's to say that the Assyrians wouldn't stop at the north and wouldn't simply come down to the south and continue to take them out as well? And so Ahaz is thinking to himself, as a good king, I need to take matters into my own hands and I need to work through this on my own strength and my own power. And so Isaiah then, as the servant of God, comes to him and he reminds him, your power, your strength, your might isn't found in yourself. It's found in the living God. And he testifies of the way in which this God will work on his behalf by means of three prophecies, the first of which is found in Isaiah 7, that there would be one who would be born of the virgin, who would ultimately rule and reign over Israel, that this one would be in fulfillment of the promise that God had made to David in 2 Samuel 7, that there would be one who would sit on the throne of David forevermore. In Isaiah 11, and here in Isaiah 9, we hear that this one who would be born of the virgin and who would then be of the seed and line of David would be the ultimate true and real king. And Isaiah then helps us see just the beauty and amazement and glory of this king. This king, he basically shows in the first three verses, is ultimately going to reverse the circumstance that Ahaz is facing. And so we see this, the contrast of the rule of the king versus the rule of Ahaz. If you look through chapter 7 and 8, and I'll encourage you to do this on your own time, but as you look at through those chapters, you see a picture and an image of that which is distressful, that which is oppressive. It's described as a means of darkness and pain and just overall difficulty. And Isaiah is noting, look, you stay in this way. You remain in this lane. This is where it's at. This is what's happening for you. Ahaz, you want to seek things in your own strength. You want to secure the Davidic line. Guess what? You can't. You're only going to be dealing with hunger and hurt and hardship. But Isaiah notes, but through this promised one, this coming king, look at verses 1 through 3. The gloom will not be upon her who is distressed as when at first he lightly esteemed. Then we see verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, for the light has shined. Verse 3. You've multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you. What's he ultimately saying here? Things will get a lot better. things will improve. It goes from gloom to glory, from light to darkness, from anguish. I'm sorry. It goes from, gloom to glory, from darkness to light, from anguish to joy. Why? Because of this king. Because God is at work in fulfilling his promises and bringing about this king. And just to jump ahead to the Lord Jesus being this one who is king who comes, what's amazing in terms of these promises that are noted in the first seven verses is that Isaiah prophesies that the very lands that deal with the hurts through the appearance of the Assyrians are the very lands where Jesus will show his ministry first. The reference to Zebulun and Naphtali and Galilee of the Gentiles. Turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. We just read that in Isaiah. And Matthew then says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and he references this. And then what becomes the light? From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, in fulfillment of these verses, is ultimately showing the light is the light of the gospel. The light is the shining forth on the issue of man's sin. The light is that which directs us to understand our separation from God himself and the reconciliation that he then ultimately provides through the one who is identified as king. He identifies this one as this child. In verses 3 through 6, he basically notes the reasons by which this reversal occurs. And the key component of this section is in verse 6 and 7. The ultimate reason, the significant reason, the impactful reason is this one who is described as a child and as a son. When we read these verses and we think of the child, we rightly go to the babe in the manger, for he is this one. But there is something more that's being conveyed to us here than just simply to note that he's going to come to this world and hear that he's then born of as the offspring of the Virgin Mary. Isaiah is helping us to see that the uniqueness or the specialness, the exclusivity of this one who is given in verse 6 is both God and man. Now you might go, how in the world did you come up with that? Listen again to what he says. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The humanity and deity of the one who will come is being referenced here. The humanity by means of birth, the divinity by means of existence that then is being brought forward through the one who is born. In other words, God is helping us to see that the one who is king is fully God and fully man. God has noted in his word that he is identified as a king. Jesus, as being divine, can fill this role as king. For example, in the Psalms, we read in Psalm 47 that God is identified as the king of earth. And in Psalm 5, he's the king of glory and might. And in Revelation 19, he's praised as the one who is omnipotent and reigns over all things. And yet God sends to us a human ruler. Why? Because if we did not have someone like unto us in all things except for sin, if we only had God as King who dwelt before us in His very beauty of holiness and in His wonder and amazement and splendor of all His divine attributes in being, we would be overwhelmed and could not handle the glory and greatness of that King. Isn't that the picture that you see in only three chapters previously in the book of Isaiah? When in Isaiah chapter 6, as Isaiah then sees the Lord sitting on His throne high and lifted up, and he sees then the angels, the seraphim, each having six wings, doing what? Two, they cover their feet. Two, they fly about. But firstly, two, they cover their face. In other words, God is noting to us in great compassion the opportunity to still deal with Him by having one who is like Him in all things and yet having one who is like us in all things as well. We need someone who can walk with us, who can carry us through, who can empathize with us in all of our weaknesses. We need the great shepherd of the sheep who will serve as our shepherd and carry us in times of need and walk alongside of us in times of discouragement and lead us in times of direction. And Jesus is that one. The scriptures clearly note His humanity, as we note at this time of year, in His being born, also being divine, whereby John tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God has given us that one who is fully God and fully man to serve as our King. And yet notice the greatness of this King. We then have these wonderful statements, these declarations as to who He is. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In short, Isaiah here, in describing who our King is, in foretelling of this one, has basically covered every aspect of that one's reign. By means of Counselor, we see the evidence of wisdom. By means of might, we see the evidence of strength. By means of being an Everlasting Father, we see the display of love. And as the Prince of Peace, we see the greatness and the glory and the extent of His reign. Here we see this one again described as God, the Wonderful Counselor. It's a name used of Him in the book of 1 Samuel, I believe, in the book of Judges, when we see that Samson's parents are blessed by a visit from the Lord Himself. And in this visit, they bring a sacrifice before Him, and they then want to know His name. And He says, "Why do you ask? For my name is too wonderful for you." He's stressing the greatness of comprehension regarding this one. He is supernatural. He is marvelous. Oftentimes when we hear wonderful or wondrous, we put it in the context of good or excellent. Maybe some of you young ladies would describe your date from last night in that way. Oh, he was wonderful. Others of you, maybe not. But we mean something far greater and far more regarding the living God and our King. We're talking about one who is too wonderful to comprehend in relation to the greatness of His wisdom. For in His wisdom and in His counsel, He displays a perfection that can never be confused and never be confounded, that can never be tricked or perfected in any way, for he is one who is far wiser and far greater than Solomon himself. Jesus displayed this great wisdom throughout his life on earth, confounding those who were the religious leaders at 12 years of age regarding his knowledge and understanding of the scriptures, able to walk in such a manner with the Pharisees who sought to trick and trap him at every turn and in every moment, and he was able to overcome, who is able to teach simply and eloquently and properly that which God has revealed in his word through simply three chapters in the Gospel of Matthew, as to the exposition of the law and the Sermon on the Mount, who is able to teach in such a way in order to show that he understood the great truths of God and to put it simply and clearly and understandably. He also shows that he needed not anyone to come alongside of him to guide him, to teach him, or to direct him regarding his intention or his purpose. His wisdom is sufficient. The Apostle Paul encourages us with this truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is important for us to hear as we reflect on Jesus being the King who is coming, that he is ultimately the King who is full of wisdom, and it's a sufficient wisdom found in the gospel. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 1 of the book of 1 Corinthians. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then verse 20, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul here is ultimately noting God's beautiful wisdom in Christ. Because in wisdom, God sent the King who represents you, who serves you, who cares for you, who leads you, who has fulfilled all things necessary on behalf of the Father to assure you that if you look to this one who is called the King, he is too wonderful to comprehend and leads you in all good things. And the ultimate thing to be led in is in the message of salvation through this King. Jesus is sufficient because he's the wonderful counselor. But his sufficiency is also seen in the fact that he is strong. Yes, he came in weakness. Yes, he was born in a lowly estate and in a condition of a pauper. But yet this one has omnipotence and divine power. He's described here as being a mighty warrior. Not just one who rules, but who rules with all strength, who rules with all knowledge, and who rules at all times and in all places. He shows himself to be the greatest of all, that there's no force, no power that can come against him in any manner or in any way. It is truly a mystery that this one who has all strength would simply walk on the streets of Jerusalem. And this one who is identified with divine power would be born and held in the arms of his mother Mary. But Jesus nonetheless shows himself to be the true defender and shelterer from conflict. For he has engaged the forces of sin and death, hell and the grave. He has overcome them all to position and declare himself as the victor. Jesus is the mighty God who lived and died on behalf of you who trust in him and grants you then the assurance that you have all that you stand in need of before the living God to then experience his love and peace. Jesus also then shows love. Some have been confused when in Isaiah chapter 9 here he's identified as the everlasting Father and yet we call him the Son of God. And how can he be the everlasting Father and yet be the only begotten Son of the Father? And is this then a confusing thing? Is this then a mistake that's found in the Bible? Remember, these are descriptive titles. The kings at times were identified as fathers. They were spoken of as those who would act in accordance with a manner of compassion. It was reflective of his character. Much in the same way that we would look to our earthly fathers and see how they show care and kindness to us and they serve us in compassion and seek to it that all our needs are met and that we are helped through our day-to-day lives. So the love of our King is being expressed here in this title. And notice the description of this love. It doesn't come and go. It's not something that is temporary. It's not something that you can receive if you rightly meet up to the requirements of the King. It's not something that you have to work for or earn or somehow secure on your own merit. This is the love that Jesus has for all of his people. If you're looking to this one who is your King, you can be assured of his favor. So that as you would ever enter into his presence, the scepter of love is always set before you so that you might go to his very throne and cry out to him in a simple, wondrous manner. And he receives you and embraces you and loves you forevermore. The psalmist speaks of this same love in Psalm 103, verse 13, when he reminds us that as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. Jesus has compassion for you, his people. He cares for you. In accordance with his being mighty, he acts on your behalf in love. In accordance with his wisdom, he seeks then to engage you and to direct you in all things that you might be assured of his working, of his care, and of his strength. And as King who is engaged in battle, he secured the victory. For he's identified as the Prince of Peace. This idea of peace here isn't just simply the end of hostility. It's not just simply the idea of two countries being at war and now they're no longer at war. There's more to it. There is a wholeness of harmony that exists in all aspects of that relationship. It's a harmony of health. It's a display of unity and camaraderie. It's a identification of being completely and totally united in all fronts, in all things, at all times. There's more to it than just simply the absence of conflict. Jesus, as the one who has secured peace, offered himself in his life and death on the cross, shedding his blood so that as his blood would be seen by the Father in turn would have his wrath completely turned away and overcome. So that we then may be assured that it's no longer the absence of conflict, but the opening of his treasure chest of all goodness and favor and kindness. Jesus the King has secured this for you who trust in Him. He also then effectively works to bring not only peace with God, but the peace of God, to set your hearts and minds on Him, so that you then might be able to walk even through the most difficult and tumultuous of times and have the assurance and calm and certainty of God's favor to you. For you understand that God's favor is not simply found in the fact that everything is going well, but rather God's favor is found in the fact that you are received and accepted by Him. Our King truly shows great might. This might and power, we are then told, is not simply for a momentary time. This encouragement given then to Ahaz to look unto the one who is promised is not simply a matter of for an immediate battle or conflict, but it's something that is supposed to stand forevermore. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Three basic ideas: complete, eternal, powerful. Jesus' reign is complete. It's universal, it's unparalleled, it's unending. The sign of his authority to that extent has been set upon him, for the government has been placed upon his shoulders. He has been given the authority to rule and reign. Isaiah says this is forthcoming. Jesus has it even now. We're told also that there is no end to his rule in space or in time, for the increase of his peace and government will occur. Christ and his kingdom is not simply looking to gather together a small batch of individuals to say, I've got something. He ultimately is seeking to work his will out in this world so that all things will be found unto the praise of his name and unto the praise of God his Father. And he then is seeking to bring this about in a manner so that it goes forth wave upon wave upon wave upon wave through all of eternity forevermore. He then will stand as king to show the greatness of the peace that he has secured and the wonder of his rule in the lives of his people. And he's able to do this because it is the desire or the jealous passion of God himself who will accomplish this. Jesus as King, with the force and strength of God himself undergirding him and surrounding him and directing him and moving him, cannot be stopped or thwarted. It will be accomplished. This is the prophecy that's been given concerning Jesus. As we hear this prophecy before us, the question is, is he your king? Look at the one who is identified as king here. Is he your king? Can you, with Kanye, put out a record that would say Jesus is king? Not just out there, but Jesus is my king. I recognize him to be the one who was foretold here in this passage to be a great one, a glorious one, a worthy one, a strong one, a beautiful one, who will accomplish his purposes in this world and even in my life. Do you submit to his kingship with joy, or will you one day submit to his kingship with disdain? After all, God himself will accomplish and perform his work through Christ. For those of you who know the Lord Jesus and bow in this manner, you embrace us with great joy and celebration. And it's even what we recognize in a few moments as we come to partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But others of you who have yet to bow before Jesus, recognize him accordingly. He is to be identified as King.